prohibited, and you test the Bible, and you're not reading the Bible, 60 different languages. So if it's gone beyond the shoebox, the kids are great. But they don't understand that the really great part is they're going to learn about the Lord.
Good morning, church. As you know, the kids, or you maybe didn't know, but this is a Sunday that the kids stay with us for worship. And in case they're out of something to draw, Brett just brought in some fresh drawings and things to color and little things in the back. So, but before that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. You know, it's always wonderful when you come in on Sunday morning, and especially during the singing, you also see a bunch of kids running around. And, you know, we have a newborn with us. Jafar joined us for his first worship service experience. So, you know, that's always good to see. And also, I wanted to give out a big kudos to all the volunteers that showed up yesterday to prepare the church for decorating for the holiday season. And on top of that, we got chocolate and cookies, so that was a nice treat and some time of fellowship. But it's always good to see the family coming together and doing things like that. So let us pray. Father, we rejoice in this morning that we're able to come together as your children in your house for your glory. We thank you for the many blessings that you give us. We thank you for the way in which you continue to move in our lives. And we thank you for the way in which you've been blessing our congregation. We pray for those who are not so blessed and ask that they also realize that there is a God that loves them. For any of our family who is out traveling, we pray for safe journey. Any that are homesick, we pray for health. For those that are here, we ask that you help us set aside things that distract and focus on you and your marvels. In all things, Father, we thank you for allowing us the tremendous privilege of participating in your great work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On more than one occasion, the subject of maturing in Christ has come up in a sermon or two. We've looked at the biblical mandate to grow in the faith, to grow in our faith, and in our Christian walk. We've recognized that it is a lifelong journey and one that doesn't end and will not end until we find ourselves at the feet of Jesus. We also acknowledge that in the process of maturing, that process is not necessarily an easy one. There will be no shortage of obstacles and challenges in this process for each and every one of us. One challenge we often encounter is modifying or ceasing a behavior that we've grown up believing to be normal and acceptable. Some behaviors may not have been seen as acceptable, but were reluctantly put into the category of necessary. For example, during a lesson on Christian forgiveness, a young man in the urban area that we worked in said, "You don't understand. Where we live, we can't practice forgiveness. If someone insults you or slights you, if you don't respond quickly and violently, you are going to be seen as a weak person and you will be easy pickings for everybody else in the neighborhood." His view was that survival in that neighborhood demanded a response in a manner that he knew up front may not square with what the Bible taught. He told me, "Uncle," because they called me uncle, he said, "Uncle, if people think you are weak around here, they will devour you. So you can never be seen as weak." He felt that regardless of what the Bible taught, where he lived demanded that he use violence, otherwise he would forever be a victim. Sometimes the challenge of changing a life pattern or worldview also means that we have to correct a previous lesson that we taught our children. Like many parents who came to Christ after they had children, I have had to deal with the very uncomfortable situation where we look our kids in the eye and tell them that something we had previously taught them was not in accordance to who we now were. There have been times when some of us taught our children a life lesson that was not in accordance with Scripture based on erroneous family or cultural values. There's also been a time when we taught our children a lesson that was wrong, and our intention was to make things better, but we still taught the wrong lesson. A monumentally inaccurate thing many parents have told kids when trying to soothe the sting of an insult or ease the ache of a hurt feeling of hurt feelings is to say to them, "Remember, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." The motivation for teaching kids that might be noble, but it is a colossal misrepresentation of the truth. The truth is that words do hurt. I once made a remark in jest to someone that hopefully a disagreement with her sister would not end with the both of them rolling on the ground, yanking on each other's hair. And the person I was talking to responded with, "We didn't grow up fighting physically. We learned to fight with words." And she said that in a manner that made me believe that she thought I was being a barbarian for suggesting that they have a physical altercation. Now, I could tell you that every bump, cut, and bruise I've had over the years as a result of fighting healed for the most part. Some things maybe never healed quite right, but the pain is gone. However, none of the physical pain I've experienced in my life even came close to measuring up to the pain I've suffered because of things that were said to me or about me or a loved one. The wounds and scars that are left by words run a lot deeper than those that we can ever be made to our physical bodies. And because of the power of words to hurt us, it's quite natural for us to wish to avoid having others say negative things about us. The problem comes in when wishing to avoid negative things being said about us allows others to manipulate us or causes us to adapt our behavior in an unhealthy or unbiblical way. Over the years, I've been amazed at how many church leaders have been held hostage by a pouting church member or two. Or sadly, some pastors have avoided difficult teachings because some may be offended and that would affect church attendance and church giving. In the culture of today, several words are hurled around that convey very negative labels, and wishing to avoid these words as labels of our person has led to some uninformed and to sometimes some unscriptural changes in our behavior and our positions. Words such as hateful, bigoted, intolerant, narrow-minded, and exclusive communicate such negativity that it's normal that we wish to avoid them as labels of who we are or what we stand for. This has led many in the church to modify their theological position, to alter philosophies of ministry, and at times compromise the integrity of the gospel in order to avoid being labeled with such powerfully negative labels or adjectives. In seeking to avoid such labels, we sometimes allow the appealing positives of a philosophy to blind us to the contradictions to biblical truth that it promotes. Now, as we finish the sermon series on church and culture, we're going to end up on the topic for today, which is Christ, because we're entering into the season where we celebrate his birth, so we thought it was a good way to close the sermon series. Now, in the sermon notes that you have, you're going to see two different ways that the word coexist is spelled. That's something many of you have seen and bumper stickers and around the place, and it promotes a number of things. It's spelled in different ways, and that's two of the ways that it's often seen. Now, the spellings are used to promote the philosophy of coexist. In the word coexist with the peace sign as a second letter, the letters represent Islam, pacifism, male and female. Some believe it alludes to the gay agenda, Judaism, Wicca, or pagan, Taoism, and Christianity. In the second one down, the letters stand for Islam, Buddhism, that's the karma wheel, science, Judaism, Wicca, Taoism, and Christianity. We'll go over these just briefly in a little bit. Now, the core idea that's being promoted with this whole coexisting is that spiritual harmony can be wished into existence. The goal is the promotion of a pluralistic and universal utopian worldview. Now, utopia is an imaginary place where there is no dysfunction and in which the government laws and social conditions are perfect. We know there's no such place. Even Mayberry had some wrinkles. There's no such as a perfect place. I guess Mayberry was as close to perfect as you could get. The philosophy of coexist also abandons core absolutes and values for relativism. Simply put, relativism is the belief that different things are true, right, etc., for different people or at different times. I could maybe steal Jim Wilson's wallet, and he'd say, that's theft. And I'd say, no, by my value system, I'm just taking what I need. So I've committed no wrong. That's relativism. That's a ludicrous example, but it can get to that point. A phrase from Coexist website states, coexist is a concept that everyone, connecting people and planet, together we could symbolize life, love, and global harmony. Now, such a statement sounds lovely. Who doesn't want love and harmony? Except maybe people who feed on hate or make their living promoting hatred and division. So when you start hearing, you know, we're all about harmony, we're all about peace, we're all about people getting along, well, those things sound lovely, and it just kind of draws you in. A similar utopian concept is promoted in an old Scottish nursery rhyme. If wishes were horses, then beggars would ride. If turnips were swords, then I'd have one by my side. If ifs and ands were pots and pans, there would be no need for tinker's hands. So the idea of a utopian worldview and harmony, that wish has been around for a very long time. Biblical reality is not based on, however, on how good something sounds or how lovely an idea may seem. It is based specifically and uniquely on the Word of God. As Christians, we are constantly bombarded with accusations by modern society of being intolerant, of being narrow-minded, of being bigoted, exclusivists, and even being hateful. I will be the first to admit that regretfully, some in the church have said or done things that invite such labels. However, the desire to demonstrate the extent of God's love for a broken and lost world should never cause us to abandon the absolutes we find in Scripture. Now, in the minute we use words such as the absolutes of Scripture, we find ourselves at odds with the philosophy of the coexist movement. Before we proceed, I want to make a difference or state a difference between the philosophy of coexist and coexisting in a world with people who do not recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. One is a way of thinking designed to promote embracing relative truth. The other is a reality that every one of us face every day by living as Christians in a society that does not recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, we will proceed by going over some definitions that as Christians we need to understand, because they will enable us to understand what is behind some of these forms of thought, because sometimes they just sound nice, but we need to know what's behind there. Often something may sound very good on the surface and even appeal to our sense of values, but we may not be fully informed as to what the entire scope that definition or that word promotes. Some of the words I'm going to define provide a simple definition of what some of the letters in the word coexist word mean. Others deal with the concepts and the philosophy of coexist. Islam, a word that many of us hear every day. It's the religious faith of Muslims, including belief in Allah as the sole deity and Muhammad as his prophet. Buddhism is a religion of Eastern and Central Asia that is based on the teachings of Buddha. Wicca is a religion that is characterized by belief in the existence of magical powers in nature. Taoism, a Chinese philosophy based on the writing of Lao Tzu, that stresses living simply, honestly, and in harmony with nature. Now, and the idea of pacifism promotes non-conflict. That's not a bad idea. Science elevates human reason, and male and female speaks of the value of man and woman. The Bible tells us that men and women have the image of God. Thus, they are valuable. Science and reason is also good. God gave us a brain. So there's nothing wrong with reason, with specifying the uniqueness and the specialty of men and women. The problem comes in when reason, man or woman, takes a place on a throne that rightfully belongs to Jesus Christ. That's when we get in trouble. I also want to define the term respect. Respect is a feeling of admiring someone or something that is good, valuable, important, or a feeling that, or understanding that someone or something is important and serious and should be treated accordingly. Now, the reason I say that is that we cannot lose fact of the sight that in order to be able to speak truth into someone's life, we need to be as informed as we can about the worldview and be respectful in how we behave toward them. We must strive to communicate biblical truth with respect for the other person. We need to be aware that it's possible to make a scripturally sound statement that makes little sense to someone whose worldview is different from ours or whose value system is different from ours. We can say to someone, in order to be saved, you must repent of your sins and confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, that's an accurate statement supported by Scripture. But what if that person doesn't recognize their behavior as sin? What if to them accepting Jesus Christ means adding him to just another group of deities that they also recognize because they believe in having more than one God? What if their understanding of God's love eliminates the possibility of condemnation or the need to repent? After all, God is love, so he's not going to hold anything I say against me. Some may recognize that Jesus existed and even admire his teaching, but not accept his deity or his lordship. I once had a conversation with a young man who told me, no, I like the Bible, believe me, I've read it, and it inspires me. And I told him, there's the difference between you and I. To you, the Bible is a book that inspires you. To me, the Bible is a book that has authority in my life. It doesn't give me guidelines, it gives me instructions on how to behave. There's a difference. Furthermore, treating others with respect also goes a long way towards being a credible witness to them. Credibility is defined as the quality of being believed or accepted as true, real, or honest. In our lifestyle, or rather if our lifestyle away from church is not a reflection of Christ, and then we tell someone about the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, the other person is likely to think, well, I think you're a jerk, and if that's what the Holy Spirit does, no thank you, I'll pass. I have a friend who's a pastor in Southern California who in his college days loved to debate with Mormons, and I've told some of you guys this story before, and he was good at it. He is still good. He's a very good apologist, but his goal was to decimate them in an argument. Because his philosophy was, I will take no prisoners. Finally, one young man said, okay. He goes, I'm wrong and you're right. But if being right means I have to be like you, I'm going to stay being wrong. That's what sometimes, what we do, what we say, or how we say damages the credibility of our witness as a Christian. Imagine if you use words like reprobate, idolater, heathen, or tell people, you're going to hell. And then we follow up that sentence with, let me tell you about the love of Jesus. They kind of get a little confused. Please understand, I'm not talking about condoning idolatry, paganism, nor am I talking about soft-pedaling the gospel. But sometimes we shoot ourselves in the foot before we even get out the gate by the way we treat the person we're trying to reach for Christ. I came to Christ at age 32. Before I came to Christ, several people shared the gospel with me. Some did so in a way that I saw genuine love for me, but I chose not to accept the message. Others did so in a way that communicated anything but care for me as a person, and behaved in such ways that made me want to do anything to get away from them. The tone in their voice and their behavior communicated nothing but disdain for me as a human being. You know, the kind of, you've seen them before. I hope you've never been one. But the kind of person that shares the gospel with a unibrow, with a wrinkle, and they only have one, as they're telling you about the love of Jesus, or as they're telling you that Jesus loves you, they kind of got a snarl in their lip, and you wonder, why doesn't this person believe me? I paid more attention to the tone and to their behavior than the words that were actually coming out of their mouth. Respect for others, even when we don't agree, goes a very long way. Definition of coexistence is a state or condition of living in harmony despite different ideologies or interests. This can also be said to be one of the goals the coexist philosophy promotes. And living in harmony is a noble goal, and we shouldn't malign or belittle such an endeavor or such a desire. Where we differ is when we allow the concepts of relativism, pluralism, and universalism to dictate how that harmony is achieved. Here are some other definitions that's going to help us in our understanding of what is being promoted by the philosophy of coexist. Now, I already pointed out that the simple definition of relativism, I'm going to repeat it. Relativism is the belief that different things are true, right, etc., for different people or at different times. Pluralism is the context, in the context of religion, pluralism states that every religion is true. Each provides a genuine encounter with the ultimate. In other words, every religion leads to what we understand as God. Universalism, in the context of this, is the belief that everyone eventually will be saved. And since everyone will be saved, there's no need to be guided by any absolutes, at least not in regards to finding salvation, because in the end, everybody goes to heaven. The definitions for two other words come into play, and we need to understand them in their proper context. Inclusivism claims that while one religion may be explicitly true, all religions are implicitly true. In other words, there is truth in all. Exclusivism states that only one religion is true, and the others opposed to it are false. Some in the church react negatively to the charge of being exclusive, which means only available to a particular person or group of persons. Because when the term exclusivism is tossed around, we get images of snobbery, of being elitism, or arrogance. But exclusivism refers to a single truth. That's what it refers to. Christianity is exclusivist. It is. Christianity claims to be the one and only true religion. And we will look at some reasons for that and for that position in just a little bit. Now, that means that when someone says to us, you guys' belief system is exclusivist, the only proper response we can give them is, yes, it is. Yes, it is. Now, having given some definitions, allow me to proceed by stating a fundamental rule of logic that I'd like everyone to remember. It's the law of non-contradiction. Say that with me. The law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction states that something cannot be both true and untrue. So Jesus' words in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It's either true or it's untrue. It can't be both. And before we look at other scriptures, let's examine some of the accusations that champions of pluralism launch at those who hold to the absolutes of God's word in his scriptures. On being intolerant. The argument that exclusivism is intolerant is flawed because or conveys a double standard in reason. Now, the charge is that one religion's view is true and those opposed to it is false. It's intolerant. That's what they'll say. That's an intolerant view. And by this reasoning, though, pluralists are also intolerant. They're also intolerant because they claim that their views are true to the exclusion of opposing views. They would not tolerate the position that pluralistic and non-pluralistic views are equally true. It is like saying, I can't tolerate your intolerance. Christians are often accused also of intolerance. Tolerance implies a real disagreement. It's not a bad thing to be tolerant. One doesn't need to tolerate something we agree with. Tolerance presupposes a self-confident view of the truth. To be tolerant means we can live alongside those we disagree with. But we disagree with them. We live with them, but we stipulate we disagree. Not agreeing with you and living by your side or with you alongside you means I am being tolerant. To say I don't care or we don't care means we're being apathetic. There's a difference. Often people say that we should be tolerant when what they really mean is that we should be apathetic or indifferent. Great difference between those two. And this type of contradiction applies as well to the charge that Christians are narrow-minded. Pluralists who outwardly profess to be champions of tolerance and relativism are just as guilty of seeing only one option. Both exclusivists and pluralists claim that their position is the truth and whatever opposes it is false. If exclusivism is true, then pluralism is false. And if pluralism is true, then exclusivism is false. There we see the law of non-contradiction in play. Someone told me a story of when they heard a religious teacher once say, "There is no such thing as an absolute." To which he asked, "Is that view an absolute?" Interestingly enough, the person who told me this story was a Hindu priest that I met during my world religions class. He was pointing out how contradictory the position of relative truth can be. And to have a Hindu point that out to me, I found rather remarkable. Now, when we turn to the scriptures, we find that Jesus cannot coexist with contradictory claims to truth made in other faiths. If he would agree that there would be other paths to the Father, then there would be no need to be crucified. And the argument that all faiths are the same while claiming to be universalist is also being exclusivist because it excludes the doctrine that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. So the minute you reject that view, you're not really being pluralistic. Now, I hope that I can explain myself clearly in what follows. I believe that and will appeal to Scripture that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. However, when the term false religions is used, it generally refers to the fact that salvation is found only in Christ. It does not mean that there is no truth whatsoever in other religions or that there is not good standards of conduct promoted in other faiths. The concept of treating others as we would like to be treated is found in many other world religions. And other world traditions, humility, generosity, and caring for those in need are not teachings found only in the Bible. In addition to Christianity, two of the religions in the word coexist affirm there is only one God and recognize the historical validity of the person of Jesus Christ. In addition to Christianity, one of those religions recognizes Jesus as a prophet. Now, one of my missions professors spent 14 years as a missionary in a predominantly Muslim country. He told me that many of the teachings of Islam had so moved him that he had considered converting to Islam at one point in his ministry. When I asked him what kept him from taking that step, his answer was Jesus. He said, "Jesus Christ and his message are found only in Christianity, so I had to stay." The uniqueness of Christ is that wall that other religions crash against and can't overcome. Jesus Christ was unique in that he alone, of all who ever lived, was genuinely both God and man. The New Testament teaches that the fully unified deity and humanity of Christ, Jesus was unique in conception. He was not only supernaturally anticipated, but also miraculously conceived. Jesus was unique in his life. His ministry was marked by miracles. Jesus was unique in his death. Jesus was unique in the resurrection. Jesus was unique in his ascension. And Jesus was unique in sinlessness. The uniqueness of Christ also revolves around his claim to be God, to be Yahweh. Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, verse 5, And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Yahweh states that in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus said, I am the first and the last. Which is the same thing Jehovah said in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. There are more, but the strongest claim is likely in John chapter 8, verse 58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, when Jesus stated, your sins are forgiven in Mark chapter 2, he was claiming for himself the prerogative that belonged only to God. Other prerogatives of God, Jesus claimed, was judging the dead. John chapter 5, verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, we could keep going and look at many more scriptures, but we have a limited time, and I've already been told before that I'm a kind of long-winded preacher. So in addition to what I've pointed out, the Bible also teaches us that Jesus claimed to be Messiah God, claimed to be God by accepting worship, claimed to have equal authority with God, and claimed to be God by requesting prayer in his name. Now, we already read John chapter 14, verse 6, and most of us know John chapter 3, verse 16. And many here have also heard me repeat, and on many occasions, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and here's another occasion for me to repeat it. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. The scriptures also tell us that he alone has a saving message. When asked his disciples, are you guys going to leave me too? In the sixth chapter of John, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Rejection of him means death. John chapter 8, verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe in me and I am he, that I am he, you will die in your sins. Pretty strong absolute. All hope of eternal life is built on him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. There are many other texts that point to this absolute truth, but we have to go to something else to finish up tonight, this morning. When I spoke of being respectful and appreciating the positive things that other faiths teach, such as humility, generosity, taking care of the poor, love of our fellow man, and work at being a good person, there is a key difference between the other faiths and Christianity. The other faiths encourage becoming a better person, but the weight of the change is entirely on the person himself or herself. It's up to you. You have to believe in yourself, etc. A lot of motivation speakers use some of the same technology and thought. Now, in the Old Testament, we are promised God's Spirit to help us walk in the manner he desires for us. Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 14. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now of this spirit, Peter stated in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter said in 2 Peter, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. What Peter is saying is that we are empowered to behave in the manner that God decrees. We are not left to rely on our own limited abilities. That is a key difference between Christianity and other faiths. We don't have to do this change and this walk on our own. We are empowered. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to help us move and behave in the manner that God has dictated for His people. So we see that while other faiths may have some elements of truth and may even teach noble endeavors for our behavior, they don't possess the whole truth that is found only in Jesus Christ. There is a difference in something being almost true and an absolute truth. There is a difference in having some truth and having the entire truth. The Bible is adamant that salvation is found in no one but Jesus Christ. We also see that only Christ promises divine help to transform our lives and does not leave us to rely solely on human strength. So how do we proceed then? How do we proceed with the subject of coexist? While we may recognize that there are some noble goals in other faiths, we cannot for one second entertain the idea that they are co-equal or equal with Christianity, because only Christianity has Jesus Christ as its foundation. Nobody else does. But that doesn't mean we act arrogantly. It doesn't mean we act unloving. It doesn't mean that we stop working at communicating the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who do not know Him as Lord and Savior. We do coexist with other beliefs as far as living among them, but we don't believe in coexist as the philosophy where all religions are on equal footing. In the Bible, we find endless examples of God's people living among those that had different beliefs. However, the true sons of God never wavered for one second from the belief or proclamation that life is found only in the great I Am. The Bible states in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." Now, earlier I mentioned the philosophy of universalism and pointed out that it was an error. The Bible does not speak, however, of universal, or rather does speak, however, of universal opportunity. Universal opportunity to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. His atonement was for everyone, for all. Now, I know that there are those who believe in limited atonement. Our church believes that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was payment for the sin of all. That is universal opportunity. There is not universal salvation, but there is universal opportunity. And what is needed is an individual acceptance of that sacrifice by each person. That sacrifice cannot be accepted for us by someone else, nor can we accept it for someone else. Now, if you've never recognized such a sacrifice, the time of salvation is now. Because none of us are guaranteed even 5 more seconds of breath. If you've never done that, speak to myself, to Brett, to one of our elders. We would love to help you go from being a creation of God to being a child of God. Because a child of God can only be claimed by someone who professes Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you have professed Jesus as Lord and Savior but currently have no church home, as always, South Lakeshore Christian Church extends an invitation to have you join our church family as we strive to proclaim the wonders of Jesus to all who do not know Him. So in this season, as we move forward, especially in this month that revolves where people are more centrally focused on the name Christ because of Christmas, let us go out proclaiming His name, His marvels, His power in a respectful way, remembering an unwavering from the point that only in Him is there salvation. Only in Him. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in You. We are grateful that You loved such imperfect people as ourselves, and that You allowed us the privilege of being not only Your children, but being ambassadors of Your great message. Help us to be good stewards of all that You give. Help us to be bold proclaimers of your marvels and your message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.